Paul said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who, he said, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Basically, in this verse, what we have is we have, first of all, a declaration, a statement, an assertion by the Apostle Paul. And what he states here, what he declares here, what he asserts here, is the fact that God's children are exempt from condemnation. He declares our impunity from condemnation. If we're children of God, if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have Christ in us, we have the hope of glory, Paul said. If we are in Christ Jesus, if we walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, terms that describe Christians, then to those kind of people there is the promise, the assertion, the statement that we shall never endure, never have to undergo, never be exposed to condemnation. So he speaks of our immunity from condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. At the same time, this passage also states, it not only declares, if you will, makes a declaration of exemption from condemnation, but there's also a description of those who enjoy this blessing. There's a description of those who actually have this benefit and this privilege. He said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So he gives us a pretty extensive description of those to whom this privilege belongs. And he describes, if you'll notice, those who have this privilege, he describes them two ways. He describes them, first of all, by their eternal union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then to better understand what he means by that eternal union, he says there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So really what he's talking about is our not only our union with Christ, but he's especially talking about our vital union with Christ. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. He doesn't just stop with the fact that we're in Christ Jesus, but he says it's those who are manifestly in Christ Jesus, those who are openly in Christ Jesus, those who have a vital, living connection with Christ Jesus, so much so that that connection moves them to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, there are many people, brethren, who take comfort. There are many people who have the comforting thought that they shall not endure condemnation. But to every one of us who've ever had that thought that we might not endure condemnation, or to everyone who thinks they might not endure condemnation, let them be sure, brethren, that they fit the description. In other words, let them be sure that their comfort is well-founded. Because we know there is such a thing, brethren, as having comfort, which is really no comfort at all. When the invading armies of Babylon descended upon the city of Jerusalem, and even in fact before they approached, Jeremiah, through the inspiration of God, warned the people of Israel that judgment was coming. But they laughed him to scorn and would not listen to him. And false prophets ran around the whole time crying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. They had false comfort given them, which was without foundation. Well, brethren, there is such a thing as people taking comfort from Scripture verses that don't even belong to them. How many people throughout your lifetime, I know and through mine, how many people have you run into who think that certain passages of Scripture belong to them when in fact they are reading other people's mail? For instance, there are a lot of people that I've run onto, I'm sure you have too, and even thought myself. I took comfort from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, and that is that salvation was by grace for years. Without having thought of the fact that before chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, you must first of all read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. which says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. You cannot, and I cannot claim to be saved by grace if we're devoid of that quickening that he mentions in the first verse of that chapter. Neither can we claim those blessings unless we know something of what he says in the first chapter. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. There's a lot of people who want to claim to be saved by grace, but can't stand the idea of election. But you can't get to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, except you come through Ephesians 1, verse 3. Well, brethren, that's what I'm saying about Romans chapter 8, verse 1. We need to be careful if we're going to believe in and have confidence and rely upon the comfort here of no condemnation. We need to make sure that we fit the description that follows that exemption. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, like I said, they are described two ways. They are described by their union with Christ, their vital union with Christ. But they are also described by their external condition in the world. Not only their eternal union in Christ, but by their external condition or their external walk in the world. That is how their course of life proceeds. And he says that these are people whose life is lived not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, there's a lot of difference of opinion about what that means, and people can be frightened when they ought not to be fearful. But basically what he describes in that external walk, he describes it negatively, their external walk, and he describes it positively. He describes it negatively. He says they do not walk after the flesh. He tells you, in other words, he says that there is a disclaimer here. They do not walk after the denial, in other words, of the prevailing influence in their life. He denies that the prevailing influence in the life of a child of God is the flesh. There is the denial of that prevailing influence of the flesh, and there is the avowal of another leading influence in their life, and that's the Spirit. So there's quite extensive description there, brethren, in that verse 1 of what it means to be a child of God and what it means to enjoy non-condemnation. But before we get too far astray, unless I forget it later and we don't get to it, something Steve Reed said last night made me think that this might be profitable for everyone. Let me just go right over there to what it means to walk after the flesh, not walk after the flesh, and to walk after the Spirit. You could read that and you could come to the conclusion that if you ever have any influence of the flesh in your life, you're lost. If the flesh ever does trip you up and throw you down, you're lost. If you don't live perfectly, always, consistently, without fail, in the Spirit, you're lost. You could come to that conclusion. But that's not what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. And so I want to try to clarify what other men have thought about it, and then I'll tell you what I think about it. Let me give you a guy that you're quite well familiar of, Mr. Spurgeon. And let me just read what he said about this. I think I may have sent this sermon to you. If I haven't, then I will. It's his sermon on In Christ, No Condemnation. And here's what he says. He said, I once heard a friend say that I've got out of the 7th of Romans and into the 8th. Got out of the 7th chapter where Paul talks about his struggle with sin, and I've gotten into the 8th. Spurgeon's comment, nonsense, with an exclamation point. There is no getting out of one into the other, for they are one, the 7th and the 8th. The field is not divided by a hedge or by a ditch. I thank God, he said, with all my heart, that since my conversion, I have never known what it is to be out of the 7th, nor out of the 8th of Romans either. For he says, the whole passage has been one solid truth, describing my own personal experience. I have, all my life since my conversion, continued to struggle with inward sin, and yet I have at the same time rejoiced in complete justification at the same time. But he's not through. He said the apostle, Paul, after having said in the 7th chapter, with my mind I serve the law of God, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. After Paul had said that, Spurgeon said, he goes on to say, without any break, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He's talking about what Spurgeon said in the 7th, now what he says in the beginning of the 8th. He said, the fact is, believers are in a state of conflict. Believers are in a state of conflict. And he says, but they are not in a state of condemnation. Can I say that again? Believers are in a state of conflict, but they are not in a state of condemnation. And that at the very time when the conflict is the hottest, the believer is still justified. When the believer has to do his utmost, even to hold one inch of ground, when he feels that he cannot advance at all without fighting all the way for it, when he has to cry out in agony of his spirit because of the vehemence of the temptation, he may still lay his hand upon the Word of God and say, yet there is still now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The man who never strives against sin, which dwelleth in him, who indeed is not even conscious of any sin to strive against in himself, that man is a man who may well begin to question whether he knows anything at all about spiritual life. He who has no inward pain may well suspect that he is abiding in death. Yea, abiding therefore under constant condemnation. But that man who feels daily a striving for deliverance from evil, who is panting and pining and longing and agonizing to become a more holy man, even as God is holy, that man's a justified man. The man to whom every sin is a misery, to whom even the thought of former transgressions are intolerable, that man may then with confidence say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Souls that sigh for holiness are not condemned to eternal death. Their sighing proves that they are in Christ Jesus. That's Charles Spurgeon's statement. Now, if you want an even more lengthy statement, Robert Haldane, and I won't read all this to you. Robert Haldane, commentary on Romans, 8th chapter, he says this. Every believer would do well to take consolation from Romans 8:1. That there's no condemnation in them which are in Christ Jesus. Many Christians, however, will say, well, I should be happy indeed if I could adopt Paul's language. But what assurance can we have of being free from condemnation and being in Christ Jesus, since the flesh is so strong in us and the spirit is so weak? And since we are still so prone to so many different sins and subject to so many defects, assuredly, if a man is satisfied with sinning, and if he is content with following his carnal desires, and is not desirous to turn from these ways, he has no ground to conclude that he is freed from condemnation. For such is not the state of a regenerate child of God. But if, on the other hand, he groans on account of his sins, crying out to the apostle, with the apostle, O wretched man that I am. If his sins displease him, and if he have a godly sadness on account of having committed those sins, and if he earnestly prays to God to be delivered from those sins, he may be assured of his salvation. And he says a whole lot more. But you see the point I'm getting at. When Paul says that saints walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, it means that the flesh does not constantly prevail over them. And when he says they walk after the Spirit, he means that there is the ever-present mind, there is the ever-present inclination, there is the ever-present thought of what we want to do, of what we ought to do. You remember that this same Apostle Paul, who said there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, this same Apostle Paul had just made that lengthy statement in Romans 7. He said, I know that I am carnal, sold under sin. That which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. And what I hate, that I do. That's what the Apostle Paul said. But even more so, do not forget what the Apostle Paul said of himself in the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians in the 3rd chapter, beginning in the 7th verse, going all the way down to the 19th. I won't read all of this, but here's what he says about himself. He says, "What those things I counted were gain to me, those things," he said, "now I count loss for Christ." Philippians 3, verse 7. "What things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Him and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And I long that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. But I count not myself to have apprehended." Philippians 3, 13. "I count not myself to have apprehended." I have not arrived at that where I want to arrive. I'm still struggling, still searching, still reaching, still praying, still seeking after these things. But this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forth into the things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And therefore, he said, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded." We ought to all have that same mind. In other words, brethren, we ought to know that in Christ Jesus, we are complete in Him. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are completely exempt from condemnation in the Beloved. But as far as what we are in our daily life and our practical way of living, we have not yet attained to perfection. So this is what Paul is talking about over there in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, when he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus." That is, that's what we are in Christ. That's what we are legally. That's what we are before the bar of God. That's what we are as far as the law is concerned. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But these very same people do not walk after the flesh, constantly, continually dominated. You remember what he said in Romans 6? He said, "Sin shall not have dominion over you." That's what he's talking about. A man's been born again. That dominion of sin, that tyranny of sin, that complete thraldom under which men are born and live has been broken. Not eradicated, but broken. Sin has been broken and the shackles have been broken and cast off, but we have not been completely liberated because we carry about with us still remnants of that old nature. And that regeneration does not eradicate the old nature. Regeneration does not transform the old nature. But what God does is put a new nature in here. And now there's a constant warfare. There is the spirit, the new nature, and there is the flesh, the old nature. And these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And the flesh, the old nature, lusteth against the flesh, the spirit, the new nature, and these are constantly in battle. So while the flesh does not dominate us, the spirit ever inclines us toward the things of God. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so, brethren, I want to be clear then about what we're talking about. This Romans chapter 8, verse 1 talks about our non-condemnation, our exemption, our impunity from being condemned before the bar of God. And it talks about that blessed privilege belonging to certain people. Now, basically, brethren, what this is the first. In this chapter, it's the first of the great list or litany of blessings that belong to all the children of God. Jeremiah talked about the love of our espousals. That is, when we're first born again, when we first come to Christ. Those of us who can remember those days can remember the joy and can remember the release and can remember the exuberance of having first been born again and called. But now at this time, having gone many years down the road, it's sometimes often we forget that. And it seems like there's not much, many things to rejoice over. But you know, the Apostle Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." There is never reason for a child of God not to rejoice. And brethren, one of the reasons our life is oftentimes spent in fear and spent in discomfort is because we spend too much time thinking about the things of the flesh and not the things of the Spirit. We think about the things of time and sense and not about the things of eternity. You remember what Paul said in Ephesians, In the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, verse 18, he said, brethren, if you'll turn with me there just a moment, let's read this passage. What we think about has a great effect in our lives. He said, in the 17th verse, our light affliction, whatever it may be, is but for a moment. He said, but it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our trials and afflictions and those things of time and sense that trouble us, they actually work for us. And when compared to that weight of glory, our afflictions are light. And when compared with the eternity of glory, our afflictions are but for a moment. That's what he's comparing in that 17th verse. But he says this all takes place, look at verse 18, while we look not at things that are seen, but while we look at things that are not seen, for the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In other words, brethren, we are benefited by looking at eternal things. Well, what I'm trying to say all that is to come back to Romans 8. What Paul is talking about in Romans 8 is some of those eternal things that belong to the children of God, one of which is exemption from condemnation. This is one of the treasure pieces. This is one of, if you will, the parts of our treasury, brethren. This is part of our inheritance that's in Jesus Christ. This is one of the great privileges that belong to a child of God. Exemption from condemnation. Now, this Romans 8, if you will, is kind of like Paul just opened up the treasure chest and let us look inside just a little bit. Let's see what all's in there for the people of God. Let's see what the people of God have in Jesus Christ. So Romans 8 is a great litany. It's a list. For instance, in Romans 8, 1-4, Paul here talks about our comfort and our consolation and the blessed privilege we have of non-condemnation. We have the consolation here of exemption from the condemning sentence. Exemption from the condemning sentence of the law. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's the first comfort or blessing that a child of God has that he talks about in Romans 8. When you go on down through Romans 8, you get down to verse 5. And you read from verse 5 right on down to verse 16. There he's mainly going to be talking about the differences and the contrast between those who are saved and have the mind of the Spirit, and are led by the Spirit, and are taught by the Spirit, and have the witness of the Spirit, and are indwelt of the Spirit. He's going to be talking about the work of the indwelling Spirit of God in contrast to those who don't have the Spirit of God. He's going to talk about the blessed privileges that we have of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us. That's what he's talking about. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And if they are sons of God, they're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So he spends verses 5 to 16 talking about the indwelling work of the Spirit of God and what a blessed privilege that is to each one of us. And there's comfort to be found in that. Then when he gets down to verse 18 through 27, he's going to take up another topic. He's going to talk about another source of consolation that we have. The consolation, brethren, of knowing that all of our afflictions, whatever they may be, and all of our trials and all of our troubles and all of our losses and all of our crosses work for our good. And actually, brethren, are disproportionate compared to the blessings we shall receive. And in fact, they are all part of the Christian life. How shall, brethren, we be joined to the head? How shall we be members of the body? Because if the head suffer, all members suffer. Brethren, how shall the Lord Jesus Christ be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? How are we going to follow Him and not know something of grief also? As He was in the world, so ought ye to be. Christ has left us an example that we should follow in His step. And so, brethren, if we follow the man of sorrows and who was acquainted with grief, we're going to have some sorrows. So a Christian then ought not think some strange things happen to him when he faces fiery trial. Christ did, we will. Well, Paul's going to spend Romans chapter 8, verse 18 through 27, talking about how the trials and troubles and groaning are all part of the walk of a child of God. And he tells us how to look at those things and how to understand them, for they should be not a sense or a source of trouble, but they should be a sense of consolation. For he said, in summing it up, we know that all things, including our trials, work for our good. Then he goes on in verses 28 through 30 to talk about, brethren, how that not only, brethren, our trials are going to be for our good, But he talks about, brethren, how that all of our afflictions are going to be for our good. Our suffering is going to be for our good. But then particularly, when he gets on down, brethren, a little bit further, verses 31 through 39, he's going to be talking about how we have consolation against not only all adversities, but against all adversaries. Whatever accusations or charges the conscience and the world and the flesh and the devil may bring against us, those charges aren't worth anything. For if God be for us, who can be against us? It's like I said yesterday. If the bailiff brings a charge, it ain't worth much if the judge has already said not guilty. If one of the spectators in the audience lays some claim against the defendant, it's not worth much if the judge has already declared him not guilty. What is someone else's verdict in comparison to God's verdict? If God be for us, who can be against us? In other words, this whole chapter begins with no condemnation and ends in no separation, and everything in it is for the comfort of the children of God. Now let me hasten on to say this, brethren. It is important for the child of God to be comforted. I don't know how else to say that, but to say this. It is important for a child of God to be instructed. Therefore, God gave us a book of instruction. God gave us an instructor. It is imperative, it's necessary, it is needful for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter cannot come unto you. But if I go away, I will send Him unto you, and He will guide you to all truth. God not only given us a book of instruction, He's given us an instructor, a teacher to teach us those things. It's important for the people of God to be instructed. It's important for the people of God, brethren, to be reprimanded, to be rebuked. We may not think about it this way, but the Scripture says, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteth, and He scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Again, brethren, we are not to despise rebuke, because the Scripture says in the book of Proverbs that rebuke and instruction are the way of life. God is going to see to it that His children are often rebuked. That is also important for the people of God. But then again, brethren, instruction and correction are important, but how about consolation? Consolation is also important. It is important that the child of God be comforted. How do I know that? Well, brethren, here is comfort laid out for us in a whole chapter. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, there's two things I found to be most difficult. One is to lead a lost, wicked man to be sad. And the other is to lead a saved child of God to be glad. He said the reason is because children of God usually have their source of comfort come from two things. Their external comforts and their internal comforts. A child of God. He said when their external comforts are tossed to and fro or in doubt, they are discomforted. And when their internal comforts are tossed to and fro or in doubt, they are discomforted. In other words, when a child of God, brethren, can't see his title clear and can't see himself forgiven, when he doesn't understand that he's not under condemnation, this abiding conflict of sin is going to continually make him worry about whether or not he will have to undergo condemnation. Let me say that again. This internal struggle that Paul was just talking about in Romans chapter 7, how that he said, O wretched man that I am carnal souled under sin. The things which I would do, I do them not. The things which I hate are the things I do. It's you and I undergoing that constant conflict and seeing ourselves as sinners on a daily basis. We often then come to doubt whether or not we are children of God and to fear we will be brought into condemnation. So Paul comes right back after having talked about that conflict to give us consolation by saying, despite the conflict, even now, while there is much corruption, there is no condemnation. And so, brethren, I know it's important for a child of God to be comforted because of what I see right here. But let me go and say something else. It is important for a child of God to be comforted when you look at the fact and when you consider the fact that the Scriptures are full of comfort. In other words, this is not the only place you find comfort. How about this? He says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Again, he said, let not your hearts be afraid. How about this? He said, it is important for you that I go away, if not the Comforter will not come unto you, but I will send him unto you. How about the many times he says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Again, I say, fear not. Or, fear not, neither let your hearts be afraid. Over and over again throughout the Scriptures, you have that constant refrain where God is telling us to fear not. When Jesus came walking to the disciples on the sea, He said, fear not, it is I. How many times, brethren, is that statement? Well, then, obviously, brethren, if you look at all the times we read in the Scriptures about comfort and the statement that we should not be afraid, obviously God thinks it's important His children ought to be comforted. But to go on, how many times did the Apostle Paul write about comfort to the children of God? Consider this. In this book of Romans, for instance, chapter 15 and verse 4, he says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. What is it that comforts us in our affliction that David talks about in Psalms 119? This is that which comforts me in my affliction, even thy word. There is comfort in the word of God. So God's given us this word to give us comfort. But even more so, in the Apostle Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, listen to this. He especially goes out of the way to comfort the Corinthian church by saying this to them. Blessed be God, even our Father, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, He is at the same time the what? He is the Father of all mercies. He is the God of all comfort, who, in verse 4, comforteth us, He says, in our tribulation, that we might be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves have been comforted of God. I mean, look at how many times he uses that word. Paul is going to emphasize how important comfort is. He points out that God is the source of all comfort. There isn't any comfort, any real... Let me tell you something. The only kind of comfort that will do anybody any good is comfort that has a real sound basis. In other words, false comfort won't help anybody. Another thing is, the only kind of comfort that does the people of God any good is the kind of comfort that brings along with it all the benefits that spring out of comfort. Have you ever thought about what all redounds to the people of God because they're comforted? We're going to talk about them in a minute. Right here is one of them. God, who is the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, comforts us in our tribulation. But He doesn't just comfort us in our tribulation. He comforts us in our tribulation that we may be enabled to comfort others with the comfort wherewith we ourselves have been comforted of God. In other words, His comforting us is not just for us to selfishly lay around and indulge ourselves in comfort. He comforts us. He teaches us about how He answers prayer and helps us in our troubles and extremities in order that we might go to others who go into similar trouble and tell them about the God of comfort who has comforted us. In other words, our comfort is to lead us to be comforters. That's one source, brethren. But He's constantly ringing that bell, brethren, about comfort. It's not the only place He talks about it. But listen to this. He constantly prays that the people of God will be comforted. I can only mention this to you. But you begin reading in the book of Romans, chapter 1, and you will see that Paul constantly makes it a source of prayer. Romans, chapter 1, verse 3. Verse 7. To all that be at Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And now, he's not writing to lost people. He's writing to the saints. And what does he say to the saints? He said, I pray that grace will be unto you and peace unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He prays for them who are already saints to have additional peace and additional grace. Over in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 3. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 2. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the refrain? And he doesn't stop here. In every epistle of the Apostle Paul, how about the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 3? Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he prays in every major epistle And not only does he do that, Peter does that, and John does that in his epistles of John, clear down to 2 John 3. He's still there. The apostles are constantly praying for the people of God to have additional peace. In other words, I think, brethren, it's important then for the people of God to be comforted. But I'm going to give you one more reason why I believe it's important. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and verse 17. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16, verse 17. Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, and you remember the Thessalonian church had undergone much affliction. You can read that in the first epistle. Externally, but they had also gone much division and had been much upset and agitated on the inside by false prophets who told them the day of the Lord was at hand and he was about to come any moment. And they were, some of them were so upset by it that they quit their works, and like we've heard about these people get a sheet on and sit on the housetop waiting for the rapture. Some of them actually did that in 2 Thessalonians. They didn't sit on the housetop with a sheet, but they quit working. They absolutely stopped their jobs, boarded up their, and got ready for God to come. How do I know that? Here's what he says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, nor troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor even by a letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. So they had been deceived, many of them, and had quit work. And the reason I know that is because he tells them later to not be weary in well-doing, for they that don't work don't eat. He tells them to go back to work and continue their ordinary deals. But my point is, they had been agitated externally and agitated internally. And what does he write to them? What does he say to them? 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, I pray that they will comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. If comfort for the saints were not important, Jesus wouldn't have said it. Jesus wouldn't have promised it. Paul wouldn't have prayed for it, as you see it right here. It would not be inscripturated in the Bible. It would not be the reason why the Holy Spirit is sent to us if comfort were not important. But not only that, in the third chapter, of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 16. Now, again he prays, the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. Now, you talk about cramming some things down in a small place. Look at that. The Lord of peace himself. Now, the Lord of peace. This is a description of God. And when you see prepositional phrases of peace, of hope, of grace, prepositional phrases are always descriptive or of the person or the thing or the institution to which they're attached, or they speak of the origin of a certain thing. Here, God is the God of peace. He enjoys perpetual peace. He's never upset, never ruffled, never disheveled. God is constantly at peace. But not only that, he is the source. In this case, it speaks of origination. The Lord of peace himself. Having peace is so important and is such an extravagant, hard to obtain thing that God, the Lord of peace himself, I pray, will do what? Give you peace. Now they already have everlasting consolation legally. It's already finished work. But having legal peace, having legal hope, having legal salvation is one thing. Having an understanding and having a perception of it, having a sense of it is something else altogether. Knowing that you're forgiven and feeling that you're forgiven, two different things. Well, that's what he's praying here. I pray that the Lord of peace himself will give you that additional peace. And look at this, not just sometimes, always. I pray that he will constantly give you peace, and that by every possible means. I mean, Paul piles it up here as to how he wants them to have peace. So, if you ask me why, brethren, it's important that you look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is just one of those many pieces that fit into the great truth that it is important for the people of God to have comfort. Now, having said that, I wish we could spend more time in 2 Thessalonians 2. 1670. But if you look there, you'll find out in those two verses the importance of peace. One, it's a matter Paul makes a prayer. I know it's important. Does a God-inspired apostle, one who laid his life continually on the line and suffered the loss of all things, was that man going to waste his time writing things under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost that are not important? I think not. Well, he said, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus Himself, that they will both do what? Comfort your hearts. He prayed, so it's important for us to have it. But not only that, comfort your hearts, and then look at what he says after that. Verse 17, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. You want to know why it's important for the saints to be comforted? Brethren, saints who are not comforted are not established. Being established in every good word and work depend upon being comforted. I pray that He will comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Show me somebody that's up and down, in and out, that's inconsistent in their Bible reading, inconsistent in their prayer. Show me somebody, brethren, on the other hand, who is thrilled with forgiveness and has a sense of forgiveness. Show me somebody that has comfort in their hearts, and I'll show you somebody that's more steady. You don't have to exhort people who are happy in the Lord to read the Bible. You don't have to be constantly, brethren, dogging the heels of somebody about coming to church who are thrilled with what they hear in the gospel message. Those who are thrilled about the things they hear, they have an internal motivation to come. They are more consistent in every good word and work when they are comforted in their own soul. But show me a man, brethren, who begins to miss church, who begins to slack in his Bible reading, begins to slack in prayer, and I'll show you one of the reasons for that is because he lacks proper comfort. The more you get from reading the Bible, the more you obtain from prayer, the more blessings you receive by attending church and hearing services, then, brethren, those will internally motivate you, the comfort, to come and be more consistent in God's Word and work. The consistency in our Word and work is one of the results of being comforted that we talked about a while ago. But not only that, if we had time to go into this, you will see, brethren, that being comforted is necessary to fruitfulness. Be not weary in well-doing, Paul says a little bit later in this chapter, 2 Thessalonians. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we reap if we faint not. He also says to them, brethren, and other things, how about this? If we don't have comfort, we won't be patient. You ever think about that? 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 3, verse 5. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, and into a patient waiting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, when a man begins to lose sight of his comfort, when he begins to lose sight of his salvation, when he begins to lose sight of the mercies that's in Jesus Christ, when he begins not to get a blessing out of the ordinary doctrines of grace and the attributes of God and the sovereignty of God and the covenant of grace, when those things cease to feed him and rejoice his soul, he begins to waver. He begins to look for some other source. And then he begins to speculate. And when he does that, he gets impatient with hearing people talk about these ordinary things. In other words, impatience comes from not having proper comfort. That's why he said, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God where you find comfort, and then into a patient waiting for the Lord. Patience is the direct result of comfort. Fruitfulness is the direct result of comfort. Establishment is the direct result of comfort. And then, brethren, helpful of others, helping others is a direct result of comfort. Now, having said all of that, we just say this. It is important for the people of God to be comforted. That's one of the reasons I've tried to spend time on Romans chapter 8, because I think it's important for each one of us to have all the comfort that we can find in the Word of God. Now, with the time that remains, which is not much, just let me mention a couple of things. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. We're back to the non-condemnation. What that means is that we, if we be children of God, we enjoy exemption from condemnation. This condemnation he talks about here, this exemption, I mean, that we enjoy, this impunity, the fact that we shall never be brought before the judgment bar of God, needs some understanding. First of all, it is a proven exemption. He's not guessing here. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, connected conjunction throws you back on everything he said. And so if you come back and you read Romans, beginning in Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, if you read all the things he says through there, you cannot but come to this same conclusion. He has already proved that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. He has already proved that Christ has been delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. He has already proved in chapter 6 that we are dead indeed to sin. He has already proved that we are dead to the law, delivered from the law. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It is a proven exemption. It is a present exemption. Now, this is another thing that we need to be straight in our minds, because I can guarantee you this is something that most people and a lot of Christians have not had any instruction in at all. If it hadn't been for men that older writers, I wouldn't know anything about it myself. Most of us labor under the idea that if we're Christians, we're still going to be drawn before the judgment bar of God, and we're going to be judged about the things done in the body, whether it be good or evil. We're going to be judged for our sins. That is a complete misunderstanding of Scripture. You and I can never be judged for our sins for this main reason. He hath laid on Christ, he hath laid on him, listen to these words, the iniquities of us all. All our sins were placed on the Lord Jesus Christ when he was made our great shepherd, our surety, our legal representative, our second Adam. When he was made responsible for us through imputation, God took all of our sins in a bundle, if you will, and laid them on him. Made him responsible for them. So that when he came into this world, he came into this world bearing our sins. The Scripture says he bare our sins in his own body up to and onto the tree. He was bearing our sins before we ever went to the tree. And there on the tree, he bore the penalty for our sins. And so the Lord hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And so the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Our sins were paid for in his sufferings. And in that, brethren, the Scripture is fulfilled which says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Yea, now at the end of the age, Hebrews 9:26, Christ hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, brethren, according to Isaiah, and according to Psalms 103, and according to Isaiah 43, and 25, and 38:17, and a host of other scriptures, Hebrews chapter 9, I, he said, have cast your sins behind my back, and I will remember them no more. Now you think about that statement, no more. How about this statement? In the book of Isaiah, he says very plainly in the 43rd chapter, and in the 23rd verse, this all deals with the same thing. What we're talking about, of course, is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. He says in the 25th verse, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Now, brethren, this is why, brethren, this is a present exemption from condemnation. Our sins were dealt with on the cross in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been put away. They have been cast away. They have been blotted out. And God said himself, I will not remember them anymore. Now, if that's true, they cannot be dredged up again in the future. God will not require payment twice. First at my surety's hand, and then again at mine. That's what redemption in Christ Jesus means. When we fully understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the better we understand that, the better we're going to grasp what he's saying here in Romans 8. There is therefore now, no condemnation. Now note that. It is a present exemption. But not only that, it is a perfect exemption. There is therefore now no condemnation. Or not one condemnation. Think about it. How can there be even one condemnation that can ever be dredged up against the child of God in judgment day? If he dredges it up at judgment day when the world's at its end, when time is no more, when life is over, what shall we do to get rid of that sin? Who'll pay for it? We'll spend eternity in hell then for that one sin, because we cannot pay for our sins. This is the perfection of the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Scriptures say this right there of Him. He shall not fail or be discouraged in His work. Not fail. That's why He said Himself, He predicted it, He prophesied it, He promised the day would come when He Himself would stand before His Father, when all of His work was done, the kingdom was brought in, His enemies were put under His feet. He said, I will say to the Father, behold, I and the children which Thou hast given Me, of all of them, I have lost nothing. That cannot be said if He ever loses one. No wonder Paul said, there is now no condemnation. It is a proven, it is a present, it is a perfect exemption from condemnation. Now, what we ought to spend time doing, what I had originally planned to do, was first of all ask this question. To understand what this benefit is, to really understand it, we must first know something about condemnation. I read you something from Arthur Pink. Condemnation is a word of tremendous import. The better we understand that term, the more we shall appreciate the wondrous grace that has delivered us from it. Condemnation. It's an awful word. Condemnation, brethren, if you want to know what it is a divine sentence. Condemnation is a divine sentence against us, dooming us to eternal perdition. That's what condemnation is. Brethren, if you think about that, you have to ask yourself, well, how in the world did we come to this condemnation? How did we fall under this condemning divine sentence? The Scripture says, this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Most people think, if they ever think about it, they think about the law condemning us, and that's true. The law holds us all guilty. Paul said in the third chapter of this book of Romans, he said, and all the world is guilty before God. Galatians said it like this. He says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in everything that's written in the book of the law to do them. And so, brethren, if you look at in many things, we all offend. In fact, any man says he has not sinned, he's deceived himself as a liar, and the truth is not in him. It's not a matter of whether or not we're sinners, and it's a matter of us understanding that we are under the condemnation of God. We come into this world. This is another thing. We don't wait to judgment day to be tried. We've already been tried. We were tried in Adam. Our federal head back there was tried for us. He stood in our place to begin with. And that's why the Scripture says, he that believeth not is condemned. What? Already. We're not waiting, brethren, on the trial. We're waiting on the execution. There's the enunciation of condemnation, then there's the execution of condemnation. And so that condemnation itself is the divine sentence or verdict dooming us to eternal perdition. How did we get there? We got there, first of all, by original sin. That is, through Adam's sin. In this book of Romans, this is what he spends the great time proving to us. The better we understand it, the more we'd be ready to look at Romans 8. But I'll read you this. Two passages. Romans 5:16. Judgment was by one to condemnation. Judgment has already taken place, and judgment was by one to condemnation. That's Romans 5:16. Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that's Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Our condemnation was, first of all, because of original sin, Adam's sin. That's why the Scripture says, in Adam all die. Or he says the same thing back up here in verse 12 when he says, by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for they're all sinners. When we think about this condemnation, brethren, we have to ask ourselves, where did it come from? Well, it comes from original sin in Adam, but it also comes from our personal sins. There's not one of us that's not aware of the fact that we personally, consciously have chosen to commit sin. And so we're sinners, brethren, and we come under this condemnation from original sin and from personal actual sin. Now, hurriedly, and I close this right here because I want to get to this. There's no question about how justly we deserve this condemnation. Our hearts, our own hearts condemn us. Are we justly deserving of condemnation? Well, the world condemns us. The devil condemns us. Other people that know us condemn us. Even some Christians condemn us. And our own heart condemns us, which is nothing but a repeat of the verdict of God that stands against us. And of course, the law condemns us. And did you know even the gospel condemns us? For he that believeth not is condemned already. That's a gospel statement. So the gospel condemns us if we're not truly believing. In fact, he pronounced a curse in 1 Corinthians upon them that love not our Lord Jesus Christ. He does the same thing for those that preach a false gospel in Galatians chapter 1. So brethren, all the way around, we're under condemnation. But I want to close by saying this right here. One final thing. How? And upon what basis can we come to exemption from condemnation? How can we ever get to enjoy this impunity from condemnation? How is it possible for any man to never come to condemnation? All that awaits us, I don't know if you know this or not, but you may have read him not. There's a man named Octavius Winslow, which Arthur Pink often reads, often read and often quotes. He's a writer from England. He was American, in fact, but went to England, pastored there. You know what he said about us? He said, most people don't know this, but he said, we are born in sin, quoting the scriptures, shapen in iniquity, and transgressors from the womb. And therefore, listen to these words now. Therefore, he said, we come into this world an indicted criminal, a shackled rebel, awaiting execution. That's how we come into the world. It's not a matter of being judged, been judged already. It's just a matter of execution. How in the world then can anybody come to this that it can truly be said of them, there is therefore now no condemnation, exempt from condemnation? Let me see if I can explain it real quick. You notice what he says is there's no condemnation of them which are in union with Christ Jesus. Note these words. Here's how it takes place. It takes place, first of all, in love. It begins, no execution. Exemption from condemnation begins in love. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Affection is the first word. Affection starts the process that leads to exemption. Affection, God's affection for us. I've loved thee with an everlasting love. And love, according to the Colossians, is the bond of perfectness. Having loved us, he took us to himself to be his children. Then he gave us to his son to save. Jesus said, thine they were, and thou gavest them unto me. And he said, I have betrothed thee to me forever. He loved us as well. But having loved us and being bound with us, affection then leads to connection, union. And since we are joined to him and one with him in love, we became identified with him. He became our head and we became his members. He became the shepherd. We became his sheep. He became, if you will, brethren, the great shepherd of our souls. So affection led to connection, and connection or union then led to identification. And because he was identified with us and we're identified with him, every time a couple gets married, the husband becomes legally responsible for his wife's obligations. They are identified together before the eyes of the law. Unless he pronounces, puts it in the paper, some statement that he's not going to be responsible for her. Whatever he has, she has. Whatever she has, he has. There is identification because of union. Affection leads to connection. Connection leads to identification. And then being identified with us leads to another thing. What he has was given to us, and what we had was given to him. But the only thing we could give to him was sin. Imputation. Affection, connection, identification, imputation. God then took our sins, and him being identified for us and being a representative of us, laid them on him. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. That's imputation. But then an imputation, him bearing our sins, led to what? Him being sacrificed in our place. What does the scripture say? Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. But more particularly, it says this. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse or the condemnation of the law, because he was made a curse for us. Because it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And he's done all that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. Christ was made a curse for us. Or, as he says in the fourth chapter, a little bit further over, he talks about the fact that because we are sons, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Affection, connection, identification, imputation, and then representation and substitution. He came into this world representing us. He stood representing us in the covenant of grace. He stood representing us on the cross, and He was substituted in our place, and therefore He was delivered for our offenses. The great 53rd chapter of Isaiah talks about this very thing, how our sins were put on Him and how He paid for them. If I might read just a moment for that passage, Isaiah chapter 53. I'll start with this. All we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquities of us all. Isaiah 53 verse 6. And because our sins were laid on Him, He was oppressed. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, and yet He opened not His mouth, and He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so opened He not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare His generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living, and for the transgressions of my people was He stricken. He made His grave with the wicked, and with the rich in His death, because He had done no violence, neither was deceit found in His mouth, and yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Not just the Romans, not just the Sadducees, not just the Pharisees, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, and the Lord hath put Him to grief, and the Lord hath made His soul an offering for sin. You want to know what happened? Affection, connection, identification, substitution, representation, substitution, dying in our place, and then dying in our place happened what? Then came, brethren, execution. He was executed and endured the penalty due for us. Then, brethren, there's only one thing left after execution. Exemption. He endured execution. We enjoy exemption. There are no more sins to be brought against the people of God. And that's why, brethren, in closing, Jeremiah made the wonderful prophecy that in that day, in that future day, in that long looked for day, the sins of Judah and the iniquities of Israel shall be sought for, but they shall not be found. You know why? On the high day of atonement, the priest offered up two creatures. He offered up a sheep who was sacrificed, his blood spilled upon the mercy seat and on the altar. First he put his hands. Think about this now. The high priest bearing on his chest 12 stones for each of the 12 tribes, bearing the names of each of the 12 tribes, and bearing the same things on his shoulder because the government's on his shoulder. He carried our burdens. He bears us upon his heart as a high priest. And representing the people then, he came and put his hands on the head of the sheep. He imputed the sins of the nation to the sheep. Then the sheep was sacrificed for those sins. Then the blood was spilt. Incense and prayers were offered. But then he did one more thing. He went without the camp and he took a goat. He laid his hands upon the head of the goat, the scapegoat. And he was not killed, but he was turned loose and driven off into a far country, never to be found again. Christ has so dealt with our sins. He has not only been sacrificed for them, but He has borne them away. And now, like the old song we Southern Baptists used to sing, says it in a short phrase. Gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. May the Lord comfort your hearts and cause you and give you more grace to rely upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not saved by our doings or our feelings or our attendance or our Bible study. We are saved alone by what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. May the Lord give us more confidence to rest in that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your great mercies. Give us more grace, Lord, to not only read these things, but to really, Lord, enter into them, to seek after them, Lord, and consider not ourselves to have apprehended, but to continually press toward the mark, continually seek to know more of Thee, to know more of the fellowship of Thy sufferings and the power of Thy resurrection. Lord, to have grace to walk humbly before Thee, to live so as our lives would be acceptable in Thy sight. Give us more grace, Lord, to enjoy, to be comforted by the consolations that You've given us. May we truly know what it means to have everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name.